a hot mic moment of saying, this is so weird introducing a new pastor to an empty room, but I'm so grateful that we're still able to be together and to worship in this way. I think about the 1918 flu pandemic, where the only connection people had when churches were unable to meet was to read their pastor's sermon in the local newspaper on Sundays. And so I'm really grateful that we're able to meet in this way and to connect with one another, and even today to take communion with one another. You know, it's not an overstatement to say that Jesus is the most influential person who has ever lived. But what constitutes the culmination of Jesus' work on earth? What would be the high point of his achievements? What one act of Jesus stands in significance above all others? You know, different people and different churches might answer this question in slightly different ways. Some might say that it's Christ becoming human in the first place. That when Christ entered into our world as the Holy Spirit overshadowed a young virgin named Mary and God himself took human form, that might be the culmination of his work. In Christian theology, we call that the incarnation. The words of John chapter 1 in the Bible, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and lived among us. Through the incarnation, Godhood and humanity were joined together in a unique way that had never happened before and has never happened since. And you know, of all the churches around the world, it's actually the Eastern Orthodox Church that tends to emphasize this act of incarnation as the culmination of Christ's work. But still others might point to Christ's life on earth as the culmination, particularly Jesus' acts of healing, compassion, and justice while he was on the earth. During his 3 years of ministry, Jesus fed hungry people. He hung out with the disreputable. He healed the sick. He freed those who were oppressed by demonic power. He confronted systemic injustice in his society. He demonstrated compassion to people who are on the margins of society. Many churches that focus on social justice view these acts of Jesus as the culmination of his life. And they would remind us that 1 Peter 2:21 calls us to follow in his steps. Still others might point to Christ's death on the cross as the culmination of his life's work. After all, according to the Bible, that it was on the cross that Jesus paid the price for our sins to be forgiven. And of all the churches in the world, the Roman Catholic Church tends to emphasize the death of Jesus as the culmination of his work. Catholic services are centered around remembering Christ's suffering, and it's not uncommon for a Roman Catholic Christian to wear a crucifix as a reminder of that suffering. Finally, still others might point to Christ's resurrection from the dead as the culmination. The Protestant reformers in the 16th century and many evangelical Christians today point to the resurrection as the culmination of what Jesus came to do. After all, Paul says in Romans 1 that the resurrection of Jesus declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And that's why some evangelicals focus on the cross instead of the crucifix, a reminder that the cross is empty because Christ vanquished death. Now, to be clear, none of these church traditions denies what the other tradition tends to emphasize. All of the groups I talked about believe in Christ's incarnation, in his acts of compassion, healing, and justice. All of them believe in Jesus' death and in his resurrection. It's more of a matter of emphasis. of trying to discern which of those acts stands above the others in significance. But I want to suggest to you today to consider the possibility that as significant and important as all of those acts of Jesus are, that none of them constitutes the culmination of his life. We've been in a series called The Way of Jesus, where we've been looking at the teachings of Jesus from John chapters 14, 15, and 16. These three chapters give us a window into the way Jesus lived his life and the way he calls us to live ours. And today we'll be looking at John chapter 14, or 16, verses 4 through 15. And so let's begin with verses 4 through 7 of John chapter 16. These are the words of Jesus for us today. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have told you these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here once again, Jesus continues talking about his departure to his disciples. His departure will first involve dying on the cross and then rising from the dead and then ascending back to the right hand of his Father. All of this talk about his departure has left the disciples depressed and discouraged. But Jesus wants them to see the bigger picture. And so in verse 7 he says, it is for your good that I am going away, that unless Jesus goes away, the advocate cannot come to us. I like the way Bible scholar Dale Bruner translates verse 7. In his commentary, he translates it, the best thing that could ever happen to you is for me to go away. That's a pretty remarkable statement when you think about it. Somehow the presence of the advocate will be even better than the presence of Jesus. I mean, how many of us have thought to ourselves, if only I had been alive when Jesus lived and walked on the earth? We imagine how privileged the apostles and the other eyewitnesses were to have seen Jesus with their own eyes, to have listened to him teach in person, and to have shared their meals with Jesus. And we envy the apostles, and we imagine how our spiritual lives would be more vibrant and have greater depth and increased faith if we had been there too when Jesus walked the earth. And yet Jesus says here that the presence of the advocate will be even better. Now, advocate here is Jesus' title for the Holy Spirit in John. And actually, this is the fourth time in these chapters that Jesus has described the Holy Spirit this way. Advocate is an English translation of the Greek word paraclete. And as our parish associate, Andrea Messenger mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the word paraclete, it means to come alongside someone. So this word paraclete can be translated comforter, encourager, mediator, helper, or advocate. Jesus is saying here that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the culmination of his work. The culmination of his work was sending the Spirit. Not his incarnation, not his acts of compassion, justice, and healing, not his death, not even his resurrection. Jesus did all of those things so he could do this one thing, send his Spirit. We celebrated the gift of the Spirit 5 weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday, as we do each year. And to be clear, it's not that the Holy Spirit was not active in the world prior to Pentecost. God's Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son. According to Genesis 1, the Spirit was active in creation. God's Spirit overshadowed Mary when she conceived. God's Spirit was visible in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism. And so it's not like the Spirit wasn't here or wasn't active, but what Jesus is talking about here is a fresh outpouring of the Spirit that would come as a result of his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection. What would this fresh outpouring be like? The book of Acts in the Bible focuses on the signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied this outpouring. And often charismatic and Pentecostal churches look at the book of Acts as their primary source to discern how and where the Spirit of God is working. And I believe that God still does those things. I've seen God heal. I've witnessed miracles. But those things are not Jesus' focus here. And in the rest of our reading this morning, we're going to see how Jesus focuses on how this outpouring of the Spirit will work in the world and in the church once the day of Pentecost comes. So let's consider the work of the Spirit in the world in verses 8 through 10. When he comes, says Jesus, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When this outpouring of the Spirit would occur in the day of Pentecost, the Spirit will prove the world to be in the wrong. Some translations put it, convict the world. Now, remember the setting here. Jesus is on the verge of being arrested, put on trial, condemned, and then executed by the religious leaders of his day and the Roman government. The world's religious and political power structures are about to convict Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will turn the tables. When Jesus was tried and condemned, he was in the dock, that special place in a courtroom where an accused person sits during their trial. But once the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, the Spirit will put the world in the dock for the world to be on trial. Jesus mentions three ways this will happen. The Spirit will convict the world or prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, because they don't believe in Jesus. The religious leaders and the Roman politicians did not believe in Jesus. And in the Bible, a refusal to believe in Jesus is an unforgivable sin, because it's the one sin that will prevent someone from having all of their sins forgiven. Refusing to believe in Jesus keeps a person dead in their sins, trapped in the tyranny of sin's power, trapped in the certainty of sin's penalty. At his trial, Jesus was judged to be a sinner. But when Jesus sends his Spirit, he will prove that it's actually the world that's trapped in sin, and that the world needs Jesus in order to be set free from that sin. The Spirit will also convict the world about righteousness, because Jesus is going to the Father. During Jesus' trials, the religious leaders accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. And the political leaders accused Jesus of sedition or rebellion for claiming to bring the kingdom of God. And Jesus was executed for those two charges, judged to be a lawbreaker for breaking Old Testament blasphemy laws and Roman laws against rebellion and sedition. But his resurrection from the dead vindicated Jesus as being righteous rather than unrighteous, rather than a lawbreaker. God doesn't raise blasphemers and rebels from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection and then vindication by ascending back to the Father, what he calls going to my Father in these verses, will prove that the world was wrong about Jesus' righteousness. And finally, the Spirit will convict the world about judgment because the prince of this world is condemned. See, on the cross, it appeared that Jesus was the loser and Satan, who's called the prince of this world here, was the winner when Jesus died. But the resurrection and ascension of Jesus reveals that it's actually Jesus who conquered evil on the cross. Jesus turned the tables. And what appeared to be a loss was really a win. God's judgment against evil and victory over evil in the world. But here's the kicker about everything Jesus is saying here. It takes the Spirit of God for anyone to understand these things and see them as true. Jesus sent the Spirit into the world so the world would believe in him, so the world could believe in him. Without the work of the Spirit of God, people in the world will never come to see the truth about Jesus. It takes the work of the Spirit for a person to be convicted of their sin, for them to see Jesus as righteous, and for them to understand the victory that Jesus achieved through his death on the cross. Many of you know that I came to faith in Jesus during my first year of college. And although I'd been baptized as a baby, by the time I was a young adult, I was a cocky and arrogant atheist. During my senior year of high school, my mom came to Christ and she gave me my first Bible. And then during the first semester of my first year of college, a Christian coworker named Brad started talking to me about his faith in Jesus. I started reading books by C.S. Lewis that were helping me with my intellectual objections. So when I came to faith in Jesus by the second semester of my first year of college, I felt like I was making my own personal, individual decision to follow Jesus. It was my choice. But then looking back, I began to see how the Spirit had been quietly working all along, softening my heart, bringing the right people into my life at the right time, changing my attitudes, creating an openness for me to even consider Jesus. Without the work of the Spirit, I never would have come to faith in Jesus. Without the work of the Spirit, no one comes to faith in Jesus. And miracles and signs and wonders may grab the headlines, but every person who comes to faith in Jesus is a testament to the work of God's Spirit in the world that began on Pentecost. Now let's consider the work of the Spirit in the church, verses 12 through 15. Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." The Spirit will not only work in the world, convicting them of sin, the Spirit will keep revealing Jesus to us. Now, there's a sense in which these words are very unique to the apostles who first heard these words. The teachings and memories of Jesus' apostles would form the basis for our New Testament several years later. And we as Christians believe that it was the Spirit of God who inspired the apostles and those associated with the apostles to write down their memories and thoughts and teachings about Jesus, resulting in the 27 books that we have of the New Testament. But I also think this is a promise for us, that the Spirit will help us keep getting to know Jesus more and more. Notice in verse 14, the advocate will glorify Jesus. This is where I think sometimes churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit can lose their way, that we get so distracted by miracles and signs and wonders, and those things do happen sometimes, but we forget that Jesus said this outpouring of the Spirit would be designed to shine the spotlight on Jesus. Whenever the spotlight gets off of Jesus onto someone else or something else, it's an indication the Spirit's no longer the one moving. God sent His Spirit so people in the church could know Jesus more deeply. So people like you and I who've come to faith can know Jesus more deeply. Coming to know Jesus for the first time is like seeing an iceberg. When we first come to know Jesus, we only see what's visible and above the waterline. And there's a lot to take in as we learn about who Jesus is, what He taught, and what He did. That's what the New Testament does for us. It gives us all the truth that we need to know about Jesus. We can spend years focusing on what we see above the waterline. But most of an iceberg's mass is actually below the waterline. And it takes a whole lifetime. Really, it takes a whole eternity to explore what's below the waterline. We often call getting to know Jesus more and more spiritual formation. See, spiritual formation is not so much learning new truths about Jesus. We have all the truth about Jesus that we need in the New Testament, and we continue to grow in our knowledge of that truth. But spiritual formation is really our experience with Jesus deepening. Many of the ancient Christian writers in the church describe this as growing into union with Jesus. Union with Jesus is becoming so joined in intimacy with Jesus that we are constantly aware of Him as our companion. We enjoy unending and constant intimacy with Him, continual awareness of His presence and what He's saying and doing and leading us into. And this kind of knowledge changes us over time, not merely to give us more truths in our minds, but to shape our habits in our relationships, in our character, more and more into His likeness. Every Christian is in this process of spiritual formation. And when a church or a ministry offers opportunities to help Christians in that process, we call that discipleship. See, discipleship refers to the opportunities, the experiences, the programs, the initiatives, the groups that a church provides in order for people to participate in their own formation process. But the process itself is the work of the Advocate, the work of the Spirit. Whenever I meet someone who thinks that they've already seen and understood the whole iceberg of Jesus, I want to assure them that they haven't. I certainly haven't. I love that quote from Christian author Thomas Merton that goes like this: "No one likes to be a beginner at anything in life, but when it comes to our spiritual formation, we'll never be anything but beginners in this life." There's always more to know, more to experience, deeper depths to plumb, closer, more intimate friendship to cultivate. Jesus gives us the gift of the Spirit, so we can grow in knowing Jesus more deeply. And that's why I've suggested to you that the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost Sunday was the culmination of Christ's work on earth. The outpouring of the Spirit was the climax of what He had come to do. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is finished. One day Jesus will come again in glory at the end of human history to set every right wrong and to transform all of creation. That will be the next great act of Jesus in His mission to redeem all of creation. But His incarnation, His acts of compassion, healing, and justice, His death on the cross and His resurrection all culminated in Pentecost, this outpouring of the Spirit. We tell this story every year in how we keep time as a church. I don't know if you know this, but the Christian year actually begins the first Sunday of Advent, 4 Sundays before Christmas. And throughout the 4 Sundays of Advent, we retell the story of our longing for God to enter into our broken and sinful world. And then at Christmas time every year, we celebrate the incarnation, God himself becoming human and entering into the mess of our world to bring about redemption. During the seasons of Epiphany and Lent, we focus on the life of Jesus, his acts of compassion, healing, and justice during his 3 years of ministry on earth. And then during Holy Week, we remember his death on Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. And on Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection, his victory over sin and death. And we keep celebrating that resurrection for 50 days after Easter until we come to Pentecost Sunday, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to bring the Advocate, to pour out the Spirit. The way we tell time tells the story, as does our celebration of the bread and the cup in communion, which we're going to celebrate today. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words, and thank you that Jesus kept his promise and sent the Spirit. Father, as we remember that, help us experience the Spirit of God in our lives. Even as we sing our praises to you and as we come to the table to celebrate the bread and the cup, we remember and we open ourselves to the work of your Spirit, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.